So Father, I just put myself into your hands and give you all these words for you to rearrange in the correct order, that Lord, you might be able to bless those who hear it, and that they might know that it's you speaking to them in different ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So today's sermon is entitled, The Blood. For many years, I've struggled with the concept of giving blood as a blood donor. I've often thought about it. I've never actually done it. And in my mind is an incident when my mother was young. She had TB, tuberculosis, in her neck. And that was a long, long time ago. And she had an operation which led to her losing a dangerous amount of blood. She was in danger of actually dying. And on that occasion, there was insufficient blood available, stored in a blood bank or anything like that, to give her an infusion. Right, so it was, what do you do now? No blood. She's running out of blood and there isn't any. What would you do? And on this occasion, her father, my granddad, was of the same blood group. And the doctors transfused blood from him to her directly via arm to arm, laid side by side. And this emergency procedure saved my mother's life. Without her receiving blood from her father, I wouldn't be standing here talking to you, logically speaking. Now, when I was in the RAF, still thinking about blood donating, when I was in RAF training as aircrew, the question of whether I should or should not give blood was answered for me because, as aircrew, the RAF didn't allow you to be a blood donor for operational reasons and possibly reasons I don't know. I guess there is a certain danger to giving and receiving blood. And the whole concept of whether I should or shouldn't give blood as a donor was also clouded and confused by the fact that I picked up that the Jehovah's Witnesses have a conviction that it should not be done. And it's against Jehovah's will. And their reason in part is taken from an interpretation of scripture that is almost totally unique to the JW Watchtower Society. And this is where they get it from. They get it from Acts 21 and Acts 15 in part. And this is what Acts 21:25 says. And this is Paul speaking. As for Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Four things then for Gentile believers to abstain from. Paul addresses them personally in Acts 15, and this is how he says it to them. In Acts 15, 28-29, sounds like the same thing, but it's different because he's addressing the Gentiles. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It's a funny way of saying anything, isn't it? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. So forget all the law and all the detail of the law, but there are some following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. It's an interesting kind of letter, that, isn't it? Farewell. You would do well to avoid these things. Now, most Christian denominations do not come up with a doctrine that prevents the giving and receiving of human blood based on that scripture. But that is how the JWs have interpreted that scripture. Now, when both my elder sons started donating blood, I was challenged yet again that it had actually come a little bit closer to me. And I'm again wondering what the correct action should be. How should I think and how should I behave in that area? And like I said previously, I am here in part because my mum received much needed blood from her dad. But should I give my blood to potentially save someone else's life, someone I've never met, someone I don't know? I've never needed to receive blood myself. I've never received a transfusion, so nobody else's blood has ever come into my body. So I don't speak as someone who has received someone else's blood. Blood is a strange thing, isn't it? It's not like oil in the car. There's more to it than that. It's not like your radiator fluid or anything like that. It contains a lot of interesting things. And if you had it all taken out of you right now, you'd just drop dead, wouldn't you? If all 8 pints or so, or whatever you've got, depending on how big you are, drained out straight away, it would be all over. But for many years, I've been mulling over whether it's ours to give away in the first place, or even all right for us to receive someone else's blood into our body. Because I'm a thinking kind of person, you know, I mull these things over. So does your blood identify you? Is it part of who we are? Should we give it away? With the scientific discovery of DNA, I decided it was time to find out whether DNA exists in blood. Can you be identified by your blood? So firstly, what is DNA? The first genetic fingerprinting was discovered not long ago, in September the 10th, 1984, by Alex Jeffries of Leicester, England. We're famous. He noticed and deduced that DNA is a unique item from person to person and could possibly be used to identify someone, right? And DNA stands for deoxyribonucleic acid. And it is a self-replicating material that is present in nearly all living organisms as the main constituent of chromosomes. It is the carrier of genetic information. The fundamental and distinctive characteristics or qualities of someone or something, especially when regarded to as unchangeable. So the question is, does it exist in blood? I will go to scripture at this stage and look at a series of scriptures in Genesis just to put you in a position where I want to go on from. So Genesis 2, 7 to 8. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And now the Lord planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. So to me it seems clear that for man, life started not when he was formed out of the dust of the ground, but when God breathed life into that creature that he had made. And after the fall, when Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and listened to Satan, instead they enter the price for that disobedience. And this is where we read from Genesis 3, 19 to 22. The price of disobedience was, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And then the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So it would appear that to obtain garments of skin for Adam and Eve, something had to die. The death of an animal, a sheep or a goat or something like that, would be required to cover the shame of Adam and his wife. Try and stay with this, but in Genesis 4, 1-4, this is where they started to reproduce, if that's the right word. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. the firstborn. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." So there seems to be something powerful in acknowledging that God is the creator of life, in offering back to God the firstborn of his flock. And Abel probably had to shed blood and pour it out on the earth in order to do that offering, to give that offering. So that's the second, perhaps, occasion of something having to die. Blood comes into the storyline again. Going on to Genesis 4, 8 to 10. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel," this is still in his anger and his downcast, probably in his jealousy. "So he said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out into the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Isn't that strange? Have you ever wondered what that means? It's in all the, I've looked up through different versions and it all comes out the same way. "Listen, your brother's blood cries out," or "the voice of your brother's blood calls out to me from the ground." Now, this is a revelation of the character of Cain, in that he is a murderer, a liar, etc. And it could be a reflection of his DNA, perhaps, I don't know. He got jealous, he got angry, he lied to God. And instead of repenting and seeking forgiveness, instead of following God's advice and doing what was right, he followed his feelings and killed his brother. Now, how did God hear Abel after he died? He was dead. Could it have anything to do with Abel's blood being peculiar to Abel? Maybe not. But like I asked myself earlier, does DNA exist in blood? Or can blood reveal your DNA and therefore reveal your identity, like hair does, like skin does, like your fingernails do, etc.? So I had a look about DNA and blood transfusions, and this is an excerpt I got from off the internet from Michael N. Gong, an assistant professor at the Mount Sinai School of Medicine, dated 2009. This is interesting. "Studies have shown that donor DNA in blood transfusion recipients persists for a number of days, sometimes longer, but its presence is unlikely to alter genetic tests significantly. Red blood cells, the primary component in transfusions, have no nucleus and no DNA." Right? So there's no DNA in red blood cells. "Transfused blood does, however, host a significant amount of DNA containing white blood cells, or leukocytes, around a billion cells per unit," which is a pint, which is what you give when you blood donate, isn't it? "Even blood components that have been filtered to remove white cells can have millions of leukocytes per unit." So your DNA goes with your blood donation, but it doesn't last for long. Investigators have detected donor DNA after transfusion with a process called polymerase chain reaction, PCR, that amplifies minuscule amounts of genetic material for detection and identification of specific genes. Studies using PCR to amplify male genes in female recipients of transfusions from male donors have demonstrated that donor DNA endures in recipients for up to 7 days. Have you got this? Are you following this? Your DNA goes into the recipient and lasts for about 7 days. And a study of female trauma patients receiving large transfusions showed the presence of donor leukocytes, DNA, for up to a year and a half. What are you doing with this information? All these results, however, were found using very sensitive techniques whereby donor DNA was selectively amplified over the, I don't know how you do that, selectively amplify over the more plentiful recipient DNA. In studies where genes common to both donors and recipients were amplified, the results reflected the dominance of the transfusion recipient's own DNA, showing the donor's DNA to be, quote, relatively inconsequential interloper. Right? What's an interloper? An interloper is a person who becomes involved in a place or a situation where they are not wanted or are considered not to belong. In other words, shouldn't be there. Shouldn't be there. An interloper is someone who shouldn't be there. But how inconsequential is inconsequential? Well, this is a really good time to address the question, can your personal DNA be altered? Can your personal DNA be altered? Are you your DNA? Are you changing? Is your DNA as you are today? If you looked at your DNA in, say, 10 years, would it be the same? The answer is a resounding yes, your DNA can be changed. And this is how it can be changed. DNA changes in a gene are called mutations. Mutations happen in many ways. Every cell in your body has a complete set of DNA, which copies itself to create new cells in the body. Things like sunlight, cigarette smoke, and radiation are all known to cause changes to DNA. Right? And this is the interesting bit. Your diet affects your grandchildren's DNA. Why are your children getting taller? It's because of what you're eating. But it's not just about size, is it? Your DNA affects a lot of things in your body. Scientists say more and more evidence suggests that what you eat may have a genetic impact on your kids and grandkids. Diet, be it poor or healthy, can so alter the nature of one's DNA that those changes can be passed on to the progeny. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? That's what I thought here. Makes you wonder why God told Adam and Eve that they could eat anything in the Garden of Eden except... It's just me thinking. Except the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe, perhaps, there was a little science in there as well. Not just a test of their obedience. Maybe what they ate affected their DNA. Either way, we have to keep looking back to Scripture and keep going back to Scripture, don't we? Otherwise we'll go off on an idea or a whim. So let's go back to the Old Testament and see what God said about blood. Let's go back right back to Leviticus. Leviticus 17 verses 10 to 14. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. Any Israelite or any alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Pretty strict, that one. So, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life when it is sacrificed as an offering to God. This Jewish law has never gone away. It's still there. It's never been abolished. The problem is that atonement in the Old Testament only lasted for 12 months. So the Day of Atonement came around year after year, which is what we heard earlier on this morning in the first scripture that we looked at from Hebrews 10. A bit like having to go to a Roman Catholic Mass to have your slate washed clean periodically and go back and keep going back. So it never eradicates sin. And although it atones, it does not finish the payment. The payment is outstanding. Now, this is why Jesus was so controversial. Bear in mind that all the Jews were well versed in the Old Testament. Leviticus, all this blood law thing, they knew that back to front. It was really, really, really important to them. And then Jesus turns up and throws a real spanner in the works. And he said this, because it made absolutely no sense regarding the following of the Mosaic law. And this is what he said in John. You'd be glad to know we're going to the New Testament now. John 6, 51 to 58. This is what Jesus said. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. What a thing to say in front of a load of Jews who are under Mosaic law. Surprising they didn't try and kill him right there and then. This was an absolute deal breaker for all who worship the law, Moses, etc., as opposed to loving God and seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. There was no way they could accept words like that. And at first hearing, they sound absolutely revolting, don't they? Crazy. Totally crazy. Totally contrary to everything the followers of Moses had ever been taught. Now, this totally unexpected message from Jesus really sorted out the curious from the committed, the religious from the Gentile seekers, and it was mainly over the subject of blood. It was all about blood. Clearly, it was not a literal command from Jesus to kill him and eat him, was it? How could it have been? That would make it impossible for you and I to eat and drink Jesus, wouldn't it? And this is made clear by Jesus himself, because if you were there and you walked off, you wouldn't get this bit. But if you hung on in there and waited a little bit later in John 6, 63 to 69, Jesus says, it's the Spirit that gives life. So it's the Holy Spirit who was speaking. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. It's the words. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And from this time, many of his disciples, they were already his disciples, they walked away. They turned back and no longer followed him. Too difficult. And Jesus says, you don't want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God, Messiah, the Christ. So clearly then, there is physical life and there is spiritual life. And in John 4:24 it says, God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Now, if you don't understand the spiritual life, you might be tempted to change this scripture to suit your own beliefs or policy or religion, and maybe change it to God is, I don't know, a spirit, i.e. just one amongst other spirits. And the JW, the Jehovah's Witnesses, did that with their New World Translation, because it didn't fit in with how they thought. So they changed that. That's why when you look through all the different translations that you have, you won't find theirs. It's not there. So the bottom line is this. Unlike DNA, the Word of God is immutable. It cannot change. You can interpret it differently, but the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's immutable. And because it can't change, and we can't change ourselves for better, for good, there's only one thing left to do. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear what needs to be done. And he's speaking to Nicodemus in John 3:3-7. And in reply to Nicodemus, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So I see this as our blood and our DNA will always be corrupt. And from the Garden of Eden, it was corrupted in two ways, because they ate something they shouldn't have, and because it was a direct contravention to what the designer stroke creator had commanded them. They believed a lie. They believed a liar. And the consequences are still with us today in fallen creation. Corrupted DNA, corrupted blood, corrupted attitudes, whether you're male and female. Nobody knows what they are, who they are, what they're supposed to be doing anymore. And it's becoming more chaotic as time goes by. The only blood that is pure and incorruptible is the blood of Jesus. Because Joseph wasn't his dad, for one thing. Jesus came as a whole. And one day we will all be changed into his likeness. All of us, that is, that have been born again. We will have new blood, if we need blood, and perfect DNA. New bodies, renewed bodies. Bodies and DNA that do not lead to decay, to death, to condemnation, confusion, illness, sickness, etc., but to everlasting life. We will have a body and blood like his. A lot of this story was about, a lot of this sermon route was about me procrastinating over whether or not giving blood is good, bad, or indifferent. And I finally come to the conclusion that me giving blood does not give anybody eternal life. It may extend their life, like my mum's life was extended. And whether they receive any part of my DNA isn't going to do them any good, actually. probably not very good at all. So on Monday, tomorrow, I'm giving blood for the first time in my life. Right? And I hope God can bless that. There is something in my blood that I know about that cannot be removed by normal means. It can't be treated. Right? So I have an imbalance in my blood, which is not dangerous to anybody else, but it is to me. And that is that I have excess iron in my blood. Alright? And that doesn't stop me giving blood. It means that whoever gets my blood gets a good dose of iron. So it'd be really good for an anemic person to receive my blood, right? But I thought you might find this interesting, because this is the little sheet that you have to fill in before you give blood to find out if you're fit and qualified to give blood. Alright, I couldn't believe some of the questions on this form. And the reason I'm reading it now as part of this sermon, I suppose, is because it connects with the laws that were given to the Gentiles. Those four laws, do you remember what they were? They were, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Right? You will do well to avoid these things. Right. Listen to some of these questions. So, donor health check for new and returning donors. They want to know if you've been to the dentist and they've been messing about, putting, you know, playing with your teeth. Have you had any kind of illness, infection, or fever? And then, in the last 3 months, have you had sex with anyone who has had syphilis or anyone who is HIV positive? Have you been given money or drugs for sex? Have you had sex with anyone who has ever been given money or drugs for sex? Have you had sex with anyone who has ever injected drugs? Have you had sex with anyone who may ever have had sex in parts of the world where AIDS, HIV, is very common. Have you, male donors only, in the last 3 months, have you had oral or anal sex with a man? Why are they asking these questions? Because it affects your blood. It more than likely affects your DNA. And it is in contravention to God's law. Isn't that interesting? It really shocked me when I read these. I thought, goodness me, they are not pulling any punches here, are they? There's no wonder we're a mess as a race. I'm not disqualified, by the way, so I'm going tomorrow, just in case you were worried. So, Father, I thank you for giving me something to preach about today. And I do pray, Lord, that it will touch the hearts of those who need to hear it. Because the power is in your word, which is immutable, Lord. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Messiah, the Lord, and the only way to the Father. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is immutable. And Lord, heal us, we pray, and help us to cope in a fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.